Well, but let's start with what the Apostle Peter says as we set the tone for the conversation today. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, therefore, in other words, he's summarizing, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. And as a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not indulge in them with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We're working through the series entitled Friction. You can tell simply by the name that it has something to do with rubbing sandpaper together into the flesh of life. It rubs you raw just to think about it. The days in which we live are rapidly changing. Change in regard to what a family looks like. Change in regard to public opinion, changes regarding legal designs toward marriage. Washington Post, an ABC News poll, a public opinion poll regarding the acceptance of homosexual lifestyle in our culture. This is what they found. The orange line represents those who believe that homosexual practice and lifestyle is appropriate. The black line represents those that do not. You see those lines cross in the last 10 years. Public opinion has changed. It's just opposite of what it was 10 years ago. I want you to know that if you are an adult today, the world that you grew up in is different than the kids are growing up in today. We're living in the midst of a swelling truth of prediction that Jesus said in his own mouth. He shared it with his disciples, John chapter 15, rather. He said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world, and that's why the world hates you. Friction. Sparks flying, risk on the increase. There's a lot at stake here. Today, I want to invite you to sit with me at a kitchen table. A conversation around a kitchen table. The aroma of coffee is in the atmosphere. No one else is in the room, just a few friends who care about each other and can talk about things weighing heavy. This is a kitchen table conversation. I have been having this conversation with a friend of mine. I'll have the conversation with you. I'll tell you more about my friend later on. It's a conversation that has to do with what people are referring to as sexual orientation. There are some letters frequently observed, and we're told that these letters refer to a special community of people, and the letters LGBT. It's a movement that has gained a lot of traction, reorienting this nation's thoughts about marriage. Part of the traction has come from the combining of activist groups, L, lesbian, G, gay, B, bisexual, T, transgender. And more recently, other initials are being added to the activism message. Q, you'll often see, and that simply refers to those in the confusion that are questioning their own gender and sexual identity because of all the ideas and questions they're beginning to question themselves. I is another initial that you see. It refers to intersexual. It is the unusual birth anomaly where a child is born with both sets of human genitalia and therefore a set of parents, and a doctor has to make it determine what this child is going to be going through life. But the argument unfolds, if that choice is possible, can't we all make some choice? A is another initial that you see, and it simply refers to those who are allies. They are allied with the concept and the ideas, even though when they are not practicing these things themselves, there's a lot going on, there's a lot churning right now. LGBT is a strong movement. It is highly funded, it is deeply resourced, and the effort is being successful, has been successful, at moving the thinking of our culture. You've sensed it. Things are changing. We're living in a growingly militant environment regarding the advance, I'll say, as some call it, of things that the Bible defines as sin. When it comes to sin, we actually like it. We protect our capacity to continue and say we will fight people who challenge our sin, and yet it is still sin. And when militant voices for these things come against the church, we've often not done very well. We've made some mistakes in at least two directions. Sometimes the church has attempted to just match the militancy. We bare our teeth and claws. We spit forward the hate that we're receiving, but I don't think that's going to serve Christ very well. Some churches and Christians just get angry. They bark loud. I don't think loud barking is going to achieve much. As a matter of fact, it only seems to inspire the opposition. On the other hand, many churches are joining to normalize or perhaps even elevate homosexual practices in the name of religion, where it seems very bizarre to Christian people because God's word does talk plainly about this. It sets boundaries and protections regarding these things. And so when church groups and entire denominations follow culture and not the Bible, wow, you just kind of scratch your head. See, if your kids are 18 years old right now, they have grown up blitzed with the message of normalization. Your kids have heard some shaping and confusing messages since their birth. Here's one. You are born with a sexual orientation. Well, that statement is true. If you're wondering what your sexual orientation is by birth, it is easily determined. The next time that you step out of the shower, simply look down and your birth orientation can be observed. But the message that your kid is hearing is different than that. They hear that a birth orientation could be many things. It could be male, it could be female, it could be male for a time, it could be female for a time, it could be Bruce a little and then Caitlin a little, or some or both all the same time. They're hearing that one's birth orientation is not determined when you step out of the shower. It is determined by the curiosities and the feelings that you encounter as you develop through your teenage and your early adult years. If you feel interest towards something or someone, you must be oriented that way. No, those are real feelings, and they are very powerful. But those are something called lust. Our human flesh tends to lust after many things, and God's warning to us is that if lust controls our lives, we will end up broken at many places, likely even destroyed. And the design of God is that love drive life, not lust drive life. And I would tell you that those are two very different journeys. Very different. The message that your feelings disclose your orientation is an outrageous lie. Here's another message your kids are hearing. Your identity is made up of the sexual temptations that you encounter. If you're having these feelings and even impulses, that must be informing you of your identity. Another horrific lie. Your child's identity has nothing to do with the temptations that swim in the mind. Your identity is meant to be claimed in Christ Jesus. The psalmist was right when he wrote in Psalm 139, "For you, God, you created me in my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully, wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. I mean, my frame wasn't hidden from you when I was made in that secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body, and all the days ordained for me were written in your book before even one of them came to be." Your identity, the identity of your child, is formed in the very image of God. Do not let the lies convince you that your identity is what someone else says about you or what your feelings and temptations might be from time to time. Your child is more than that. You are more than that. Don't believe that lie. Three things are happening among our children. First, the early sexualization of our kids. Earlier and earlier, sexualized in their experience, every image and understanding and practice of sex is no longer a secret, but it is fully displayed before them. I listened recently to a juvenile court clerk who was talking about her much-changing job. Every day, she's seeing younger and younger kids standing before a judge because they are participating in things that they were actually too young to even imagine. And yet they have been abused and encountered things that they are now practicing the abuse on someone else. It seemed what was the thing to do. Secondly, those distortions of abuse inject extremes of confusion about who we are and where we fit in life. And so many victims in this culture who actually spend the rest of their lives trying to recover from something that never should have happened in the first place. Their decades proceed confused, disoriented, odd, awkward, all because they've never really resorted out, healed from the strange things that happened way back then. There's a third thing I observe. By the time you are 20 years old in the midst of this culture, your eyes and mind and many times your heart are thoroughly marinated in pornography, which sets a driving atmosphere among us all. That's what's happening to our kids. You feel the friction. And all of that brings questions to our kitchen table that takes your breath away. I know teens who are horribly confused about their developing self-esteem, troubled by the confusing messages regarding sexual identity, trying to find a place among their peers when all these strange stories are being defined. I know parents who are trying to figure out family Christmas or birthday for your seven-year-old when Aunt Sue brings presents for the kids along with her lesbian partner into your home. She loves your kids. You love Aunt Sue. But you're watching seven-year-old eyes trying to figure out what's going on here. You're trying as a parent to understand, what am I supposed to do? I know moms and dads and grandparents trying to figure out how to love behaves when their own son or daughter came out of the closet in front of them. You've been invited already to a gay wedding of your nephew. You love your nephew. You love your sister. It's her boy, and she's looking at you. Are you coming? Are you coming? But showing public affirmation for this union, you got something churning in you. What will you decide? And every day, the invitation sits on the counter. You walk by it and by it. You hear the phone calls from your sister. Are you coming? Are you coming? Add to all of that the real conversations required among those in this room who are really tempted toward homosexual behavior or SSA, same-sex attraction, even though they may not be acting it out. What if those are among the collection of temptations that really test, really challenge you or me? This is a sexual temptation, and like many sexual temptations, it lives in dark corners. It may be something you don't talk about. It kind of lives in a dark place of secrecy, but you're really not doing a very good job of handling your life, your feelings, your bodies. See, secrets do that to us. They kind of nibble away at our spirit, diminishing us one more dripping ounce every day. Those are the kind of things that show up at our kitchen table. So what are we going to do? Actually, what we're experiencing, it's not new. The book of Genesis, the book that means beginnings, it records, it reveals the path that looks somewhat familiar. I want to rehearse some events with you. Let's walk through some scripture. I put two scriptures in front of you, and you read those, and I'm going to continue talking. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, Genesis chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. But as you read through there, you notice that God is not at all ambiguous about their gender or their partnership. God made them male. He made them female. They were designed in the mind and intuition of a brilliantly creative God to complete each other, making one flesh. That is God's unalterable design for life. One man, one woman for life. Now, the Bible is a truthful book cover to cover. And it is honest at every turn, and it begins to tell you of a number of ways that God's design can be convoluted, and you don't get very far in the book of Genesis before you begin to notice perversions of all kinds. They manifest themselves. Walk with me through some of this. Genesis chapter 6, you find an early sexual distortion. Verse 4 says, the Nephilim, who? The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. These were heroes of old, men of renown. And then God saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, that every inclination of his thought was on his heart, was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved. You hear the anguish of a father. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth. His heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. What you have here is fallen angels, demons who exist within the authority of God. They were expelled from heaven because of their rebellion. In some manner that I don't know how to explain, they force and impose themselves upon the women of the earth, and they were born to them a race called Nephilim. It appears that these beings were both impressive and grotesque. So grotesque are they that God determines and views them unredeemable, and he chooses to remove the entire race and the evil influence that has been brought about among others through a catastrophic flood. Noah is one man in the whole mess that's still listening to God. One man, one wife. His kids, they're the only ones still listening. What you observe, however, is the big picture. It's God's design and man's perversion. But let's keep moving. You proceed from this demonic fornication between spiritual beings and earthly beings in chapter 6. You jump ahead to chapter 19, verse 36. Here's what this sentence says. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. Well, that's incest. Keep moving. Chapter 34, verse 2. When Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and he raped her. Here's an incident of outright rape. Move ahead to chapter 38 and verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Already, harlotry exists. Already, prostitution exists. Those are the representation of the conditions in the early pages of Genesis. There are others, like polygamy, which constitutes adultery. So it isn't long after God has oriented the design of life that many kinds of perversions show themselves. Fornication, incest, rape, prostitution, polygamy, adultery, and you can add to the list the sin of homosexuality. Genesis chapter 19. I want to spend some time in this because it is a subject being elevated by our culture. In the early chapters of Genesis, Satan introduces homosexuality, and it appears to have become very widespread, along with fornication, rape, incest, polygamy, adultery, prostitution, and of course, all of those things are still rampant across the globe. We actually have a fairly careful record of what was happening in a city called Sodom, chapter 19, verse 1. Here it is. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening. And Lot is the nephew of Abraham, was sitting in the gateway of the city. And when he saw them, the angels, he got up, went out to meet them. He bowed down with his face to the ground. Angels, on occasion, can take on human form. Verse 2, my lords, he said to them, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet, spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning. There seems to be some urgency in Lot's message here. Come into my house, stay the night, get up early, and proceed on your way. There's an urgency, but we're not really all that certain why. No, they answered, we will spend the night in the square, the public square of the city of Sodom. Now, at first you might just assume that this is one of those polite human conversations where they are trying to out-courtesy one another. Y'all come in, y'all stay in our house tonight, it'll be fine. No, we don't want to bother y'all. It's not that at all. Verse 3 says, but he insisted so strongly that they did go with him, and they entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. We don't have a physical description of these angels in human form, but they must have been stunning. Because verse 4 says, before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may have sex with them. Not very subtle, are they? Here are the most magnificent objects for their perverted lust that they had ever laid eyes on, and the men of the city stepped out in mass to pursue new flesh to pander to their insatiable wickedness. And suddenly it becomes really clear why Lot wanted them to enter his house with haste, stay the night, leave early in the morning before everybody. He knows what this city is like. And his conscience would not let these godly visitors be profane in any way. He's trying to protect them. Verse 6 says, Lot went outside to meet them. He shut the door behind him. And he said, no, my friends. No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof. Is that more than strange? He offers to substitute his own virgin daughters to their wickedness rather than to abuse the angelic beings in his own house. It was a really stupid offer, and yet it's very clear that he is aware that God is in my house, and nothing of this city or place will profane the holy character of my God. That's the best he could come up with. In the presence of wicked chaos, a lot of stupid things happen. The dilemma was hard, but his solution was dumb. On the other hand, he may have felt safe with his daughters, knowing that everybody on the other side of that door were homosexuals. Well, anyway, they responded. Verse 9, get out of our way, they replied. And they said, this fellow came in here as an alien. Now he wants to play some kind of judge on us. We will treat you worse than them. You know where they're going with that, right? They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. That should tell you something about the incredible wickedness of this city and these people. Verse 10 says, but the men inside, the angels inside, they reached out, they pulled Lot back into the house, they shut the door, and then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so that they could not find the door. With divine power, the mob is blinded. And that next phrase is really interesting because it actually suggests that they were still attempting to find the door after they had been struck blind. Can you believe it? They were so driven in their lust that even after being struck blind, they continue searching for the door. The lust of a pornographic culture is absolutely compelling. So wicked was the city that God's loving patience ended. He destroyed that city, which ought to bring me to two key thoughts here for a moment. I should be reminded, first of all, that God is so lovingly patient with his children. His mercies are new every morning. His grace has unfathomable reach. He's so lovingly patient with his children. But second, God's patience has a divine limit. They reached theirs. Verse 12, the two men, the angels, said to Lot, do you have anybody else here? I mean, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, anyone else in the city who belongs to you, get them out of here because we're going to destroy this place. The outcry of the Lord against its people is so great that he sent us to destroy it. You can read about the events yourself in your own observation, and I encourage you to give that some meditation. But before I leave this, there's one other phrase I want to point out from that text. It's verse 26. It contains 12 words that take your breath away. Lot is hurriedly ushering his family away from the city limits and up the hill. The angelic beings begin to fulfill their very noisy assignment. And then you find verse 26. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. She turned around. She turned around. She evidenced her affections for life at Sodom. I mean, it's really hard to imagine. Wouldn't you think that after the horror of a mob-threatened night, after the crazy risk being inflicted upon your virgin daughters, after your husband has been threatened by group sodomy, wouldn't you be so grateful to get out of there that the justice of God's movement was going to deliver itself on this city? But no. Strangely, this woman has actually some longing for the place. She turns around. Maybe it's not so strange. When you live long in a pornographic culture, you actually start to know it as home. You become anesthetized to the brokenness. Sin looks normal. You actually experience this odd sadness when it's gone. Your heart has become stone, and God simply supplied a body to match her heart. Stone cold. Wow, that's so heavy. I have to tell you that down deep, I actually feel some of my own guilt in this. When she looks back, I see myself and the many admiring glances that I perform as the wickedness captures my attention and stirs lust in me. Oh, I ridicule her for looking back, but I got to tell you honestly, I wonder if I would have been rubbernecking too. We get so used to it that it stops making us sick and we start entertaining it. We live in a highly pornographic culture and it's having its effect in a thousand directions, and many of them are showing up at our kitchen table. And I want to ask you again, what are we going to do? We, the church, we need to get good at this. When it comes to dealing with changing culture, confronting sin, calling ourselves to righteousness, not condoning viciously or condemning viciously, and not embracing thoughtlessly, good at our call of our biblical life that we must speak truth in the presence of love. We got to get good at this. Jesus was indeed against sin, but man, he was for people. And Christians forget that sometimes. Jesus was for people, and so any biblical strategy of dealing with social issues must respect that priority against sin, for people. See, the problem in this is that we're all sinners, saved by the grace of God, and so we engage this as one sinner to another sinner who both need the redeeming power of Jesus in our life. Honestly, I'm not really here today just to point my finger at LGBT. I'm actually more interested in defining that we are all in this. All of us. We exist in a highly pornographic culture, and every form of sexual perversion that once may have at least had the courtesy to close the curtains in private is now paraded through every public medium, so every sexual distortion is in your face, no imagination required, and the results of that environment are many. Increased wounds and confusion is dramatic, and when the environment around you is morally toxic, there are a whole lot of innocent people who look at life through a cloudy lens. Sexual brokenness is everywhere, in every imaginable and unimaginable form. So I ask you again, what are we going to do? In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, you come across Jesus doing a strange thing. He is drawing in the sand. With his finger, he's doodling in the dirt of a public square. You're familiar with the event. It's a twisted event. These things always are. A woman had been caught in adultery, and one of the twists in this, of course, is she only is the one who is highlighted because of her sin. Last time I checked, adultery was an action of two. Somehow it all got public. A line of angry men are present wanting to inflict immediate judgment upon her, and they take up stones to attack, and it's there that Jesus confronts them with this show-stopping challenge. He says, if there's any one of you who has no sin, you throw first. Throw first. Well, it wasn't much of a sermon, but it seemed to have its effect. And you hear thud, and one after another, stones are dropped from clenched fingers to hit the ground. And pretty soon, the only ones left are this woman with her poor sexual choices and Jesus. He addressed them first. All those self-righteous people out there only seem to feel good about themselves when they're trashing somebody else. He addressed them first, and then he proceeded to point number two in his sermon. Go now and leave your life of sin. Now, I'm very interested in the sequence here, and I believe it is biblically strategic. He had to first reorder the perspectives of the people around her before she would get a chance to look at what was going on in her life. Her opportunity to stop sinning had something to do with the crowd who approached her. Wow, never thought about that before. Two realities come into play as we seek to answer what we're going to do. Jesus started by addressing the crowd, so I will too. Jesus is going to have to order and sometimes reorder us first. How we behave in this. We as a church have to get better at this. We just can't stand off in the distance exercising our throwing motion. We have to be addressing our own sin, the log in our eye, if we are going to have impact on the behavior of others. We have to see sexual sinners of every type as people broken in a highly pornographic world. They are people in need of a remedy, and Jesus alone can bring a stop to a sin that keeps us bound. You will be required to love in ways that you have never loved before, to deal with things that arrive at your kitchen table with brand new levels of patient conviction and endurance and prayers of faith. Well, you thought you had to pray for 10 minutes for somebody. You may pray 10 years for somebody. It's a love that will demand a courage be of truth and communicated to confront the lies that are so influential. We need to know that Jesus needs to do some things in us first. If you thought this was going to get simpler, it's not. If you imagine the questions were going to go away if ignored, not so. We, the church, we got to get better at this. This is a place of God's redemption. A hospital for sinners where everyone who walks through the door is sick and in search of a real remedy, not some fly-by-night tonic and a goofy elixir that doesn't really deal with the life where I live. I want God to redeem the mess I've made. Can there be any redemption on this cesspool? Godly purpose, driven by godly resolve. We got to get good at this in our families, in our church, and here's why we've got to get good at this. Because so many of the people being torn in a pornographic culture end up sitting around our kitchen table and we share breakfast. We have to get better at this. And the first strategic movement is we have to deal with the audience. We got to deal with the audience because the audience, how they respond, has something to do with the ability to heal. Jesus then takes on the next assignment. He says to the woman, go and leave your life of sin. Leave your life of sin. Do you have any idea how many months, how many counseling sessions, how many friends embracing you, how much family not giving up on you, how much the church of God's people walking beside you? Do you know how much it takes to actually walk away from the mess that has been made of your life? Jesus is serious. He offers her two things vital for her life. One is the opportunity for forgiveness, but second, and even more importantly, is the hope for a future that looks very different from a bondage past. The church has to be a place where we learn better what it is to shepherd healing and hope, the picture of a future that is fingerprinted by God Himself. And so right now, in that truth, let's get real practical. Someone in the room says, I am homosexual, or I'm struggling with same-sex attraction. Would I be welcome in this church on this corner? I want to answer that both compassionately and straightforward. First, you will fit right in among the presence of all of these other broken people. I would say that this is a welcoming place, but it is not always a comfortable place. Because the Word of God always exposes the brokenness of my life. And like everybody, you are going to be both welcome and uncomfortable. You've heard the old saying that God loves you just the way you are, but He loves you way too much to leave you there. I believe practice and experience that feature. So if you are struggling with same-sex attraction, or with gluttony, or lying, or addiction to some chemical, selfishness, pride, ungodly heterosexual desires, gossip, should you be coming to this church? Absolutely. Absolutely. Not to sidestep the issues that God has for my life, but to confront them. My friend Ben Kachura says it this way. He said, the church, when it is at its best, is never a sanctuary for the self-righteous, but always, when we are at our best, we are a haven for the hurting, a hospital for the broken, sinners who are needy beggars who have come to believe that finding Christ and the life He desires for us will be the ultimate healing of our souls. I'm not really sure what all the moving parts are for the future of Academy Christian Church. And I don't have no five clean steps to perfect, that's for sure. But I'll tell you what. We intend to engage this journey of finding our way back to God, even on the days when the journey feels like we're grounded in the ditch. And you can be assured that this is a safe place to talk about the life that we really face, and this is a place where we intend to take this journey together, even on the messiest of days. Jesus did not spend a lot of time talking about social issues, but he spent all kinds of time talking about what it is to heal people, and healed people are the solve to the social burdens. You want to fix the crisis around you? Then be healed by God's grace and join in the journey of helping another. Let God create a Christ follower in you who can then begin to create another Christ follower. Be salt and light and leaven in a broken place where God's calling you to serve. You've been called to live differently. You're part of the soul. You're part of the fix. Do that. Do that. Do that. I told you that I've been having this kitchen table conversation with a friend of mine. I see it in his heart, in his eyes. These things are very real. He walked away from a homosexual lifestyle decades back because of his commitment to be a follower of Christ. And yet same-sex attraction are real feelings that remain part of his own battle. Right now, he is trying to deal with siblings in homosexual life practice. He's trying to minister to them, encourage them. My friend has his hands full, really full. I pray for him frequently. But I should tell you something else about my friend. He's been a part of this church for years. He's here today. And he's always wondered if this church was a place willing to share the burden of his journey. It is. Like I said, this is a conversation at our kitchen table. We've got to get better at this. Let's bow together as we pray. Heavenly Father, in the challenge of friction, I ask that your Holy Spirit would speak into our individual lives in these moments of decision. Because everybody in this place has their own experiences, challenges, confrontations, and fears. And I ask, Lord, that you would give some definition, some encouragement, some help. Surround us with not only the truth of your word, but the energy and strength that comes from your hand to be what you want us to be. Visit us in this time of decision. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.